Are you ready? It's not very often we pull this passage out on a Sunday morning, is it? Every month, we come to this table. We look at some bread and we have some juice. But how often do we actually speak on it? Do we preach about it? Do we talk about what some of these words that Jesus brought actually mean for us and actually bring in? Because quite frankly, it's one of these passages that we come to that if we can avoid it, we will, because it is fraught with misunderstanding. It is fraught with confusion, and we can spend a lifetime trying to study it and understand it and still never get it. And yet every month, here we are, at the table, eating and drinking in remembrance. But what are we doing? So, boldly risking to step where I probably shouldn't be stepping, I was challenged, and I'm not really sure convicted, but I was certainly moved this week. See, something needs to be said here. And I'm not sure what exactly it is that needs to be said, but I'm trusting that God will speak and that we will hear what he has to say. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias recounts a time when he was speaking in front of a somewhat hostile crowd in India, where he's from. Now, if you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, he is one of, if not the top apologists in Christianity. What does that mean? He is one of the best people out there at going and proving through debate and intellectual understanding and academic understanding the truth of God. Not necessarily the existence, not necessarily validating, not defending God because God needs to be defended, but to go out and say, God is real. And this is why. And so he is invited all over the world. He's invited to universities. He is invited to debate. He is invited all over the place to talk about Jesus and the realness of him. And so he recounts this story where he's in front of a somewhat hostile crowd, and at the end of his time of teaching, there's always a Q&A. And so at the Q&A, questions are coming, and in the middle of that, someone stands up at the back and shouts out, "Christians are cannibals. Jesus promoted cannibalism." Well, it kind of stopped the conversation and all discussion going on. And Ravi recounts, he said, "I have two choices. I can debate this. I can dig back. I can defend. I can get attacked back and say, you know, well, you're wrong and attack the person. Or I can explore this a little further and try and figure out where is this person getting this idea from." And so he chooses the latter route and he says, "It's very interesting. Where, might I add, did you get this idea from? What are you reading? What is your source?" And the individual, to his credit, said, "Well, I don't really remember exactly, but if you give me a few minutes, I'll run home and get the book that I read it in and bring it back." And Ravi said, "That's okay, you don't really need to do that. I probably know the book that you're referring to, and in fact, I know the argument that philosopher is putting forward, because there's not too many people who are giving this particular argument, but it is a common one in the non-Christian world. Sir, would you like to come up and we'll debate about this?" Well, the individual did not take Ravi up on that, but it does bring the question, what is this all about? This is a claim that anyone outside of the church, anyone who is looking at scripture and looking for ways to say, you know, God cannot be loving and good, and this whole Christianity, the scripture can't be real. This is one of those passages that's going to come up and say, "Well, look right here. Jesus is saying, be cannibalistic. And if you are cannibalistic, then you're going to get life. It's right there. If this is my body, eat it. This is my blood, drink it, and you will receive eternal life. The familiarity with this passage has the potential for us, I think, to miss the shock of what Jesus is saying. The familiarity with this table and what we do on a monthly basis and in many churches on a weekly basis gives us kind of this sheltered sense to say we don't need to look at some of the hard things that Jesus is saying. We can just kind of go through the motions and it becomes a ritual of what we're doing. Familiarity for us somehow or other gives us pause to gloss over or skim past much of John chapter 6. It's a little uncomfortable. We can just skip to the end because we know. Without really dealing with it, without really wrestling with it, without really understanding that this was a shocking and offensive statement that Jesus said. And he didn't just kind of throw it out there, but he kept driving at it. Did you notice as I read even that bit verse 35 on, Jesus is saying, he says, I am the bread of life. This is how it works. And those listening begin to dialogue or argue, scriptures argue about this and they wrestle with it and have great difficulty with it and get angry about it. And Jesus doesn't just leave it alone. He keeps adding fuel to that fire. He says, you're not getting it. So I'm going to keep telling you, I am the bread of life. This is how it works. And he keeps going and he keeps going and he's speaking in a state of metaphor. But we want to figure out why is it that Jesus has spoken these words so emphatically, and why would we as a church continue to celebrate these words in the form of Eucharist? Those are good questions. Those are good places to start. And that's why I said today is a bit of a tougher space to go on. So the first thing we need to look is we need to look at this hard teaching of Jesus. We need to figure out what's going on in the context of scripture that John is recounting. Now in chapter 6, we see a few things happening prior to this that has gone on. Jesus has, at this point in John chapter 6, he's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. Right, and now he has come across the lake, and the people are coming around him and saying, "Hey, how did you get here so fast? Because we took the express train so we could get here ahead of you. Because we want more of this food that you've been talking about and dealing with, you know, several verses back as we sat and ate food that just kept going and going and going. We want more food. Feed us, physically feed us." Is what they're looking for. And so we've got these miracles and the people are trying to pin Jesus down to do more. What they're missing is they're wanting something physical to satisfy what they want, and they're missing out the point of who the Messiah truly was meant to be and what his coming into the world would mean. And so Jesus looks at them, and I can sense that maybe he's frustrated. Maybe I'm reading into scripture a little bit, but I sense he's frustrated because, you know, he says, you're asking the wrong questions. You're looking for the wrong thing. You want God to give you something better than manna. Something better than what you have seen God do. And I've just done that. But you want more. You're looking for different proof. And so he says, you need to look for things that won't spoil. You need to look for things of God, not things of the earth. And so the people, in good, again, missing all the point action, they ask, and this is a bit earlier on here, just ahead of what I read, Jesus said, verse 26, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Well, that sounds very nice. And the people said, well, fantastic. We can get behind this. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God required? Do you hear the wrong in their question there? Do you catch that? Okay, fantastic. God wants us to do something. Great. What do we have to do to get to heaven? What do I got to do? I'm going to control it. I'm going to get in on my own merits. I'm going to make it into heaven to do things. What must we do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, that's not the point. The point isn't what must you do. It is what God is doing. And Jesus says, he is the bread from heaven, the food that will not spoil or rot. He is the food that is about eternity and about the spirit, not just the physical desire to eat. And that's not the answer they wanted. They don't want a Messiah. Now hear this, all through the Israelites' history, they have been looking for and longing for a Messiah. And when the Messiah is there, it really turns out that's not what they want. They want simple life. They want freedom from oppression. They want to be able to do what they want to do and get into heaven at the same point in time. They want all their cake and they want to eat it too. That's really what they want. They don't want what the Messiah is going to bring. And so they grumble about Jesus' credentials. They say, well, who is this guy to say such things? Didn't we know him growing up? Isn't he the guy who built my table? Well, yes, he is. Well, who is he to say things? And Jesus, getting fed up, pointedly tells him that his life and his body is the bread, and if they want eternal life, they need to eat from him. And to the listener, to the reader, to us, and especially to those looking in here, again in a space of skepticism, this sounds very much like a cannibalistic instruction. Now, there's a few challenges, and you probably put this together already with this whole cannibal idea that is being purported. I mean, the first thing is, if it was true, only a few select people would actually be able to get into heaven then. There's only so much of a Jesus human body to go around. You know, and so when he's done, I know this isn't painting a very pleasant picture for a Sunday morning, and I apologize for that, but you know, it's a hard teaching. When he's done, there's no more of him left. What's the hope for the rest of us? Right? There is no hope, just those lucky few who are first in line. Right? So there's a problem with it in there. And a second problem, there's a few different ones, but the second problem is that Jesus is giving this instruction to his disciples. And in the Matthew passage that Sharon read and in the Corinthians passage that I will read a little bit later when we come to the table, it says, you know, Jesus breaks the bread. And follow me with this. Jesus breaks the bread and hands it to his disciples, and at the same time says, this is my body, metaphor, here we are, this is my body broken for you, take and eat. Now, if Jesus is meaning you need to actually be eating me, he'd have been lopping off limbs and saying, here you go, not here's bread. There's a symbolism that's happening. An invitation for everyone, not just for a select few. And so the idea of cannibalism, and I'm jumping around scripture a little bit, there it goes. The idea of cannibalism doesn't really hold any water or any support, simply because Jesus isn't working with physical flesh and blood imagery. I mean, he's working with that as an image, but he's not working with it physically. And he's using bread and he's using drink. And the contrast is between what the people were looking for, which was an immediate satisfaction for their needs, then, and it was more, that is more important, more impressive, I should say, than what God has done for their ancestors in the desert. Now, the manna and the quail, if you remember back in Exodus, the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and they're fleeing from Egypt, and they complain to Moses, and they say, Moses, you led us out here, and there's no food to eat, and there's no, and what are you going to do about that? And Moses, up to here with those whiny people, says to God, why did you put these people in my care? They're not my children. I did not give birth to them. How am I possibly going to look after all the needs that they have? Right? And God says, right, well, I got this, Moses. I got this for you. Don't worry about it. And manna, bread from heaven, and they were instructed to gather enough for that day, and then the next day, and the next day, and at the end of the week, enough for 2 days, and so on. Anything left over would spoil, but there was always enough for everybody. And then they complained about getting too much bread, you know, too many carbs, and so we needed to throw some proteins in there, and in come the flock of quail, because it's a very health conscious people in Israel at the time, right? So God brings in the quail. You know, and they go out with their shotguns and get the birds. And God provides this wondrous thing. And even centuries and generations later, this is the benchmark for God providing for miraculous provision. This is the benchmark. And the people say, well, if you think you're so hot, Jesus, you think you're so good, do something better than that. Because we're hungry. Physically hungry, I want some food, give us more. And the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. That wasn't a big enough show. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole point. It's not about your physical space in life, because you will eat bread. I can make all the bread in the world for you. I can turn all these stones into bread. There's a temptation there, right? I can turn all these stones into bread. I can give you all the fish in the world. I can do all these sorts of things. And you will eat it, and it will be great. And tomorrow you'll be just as hungry as you are now. You're missing the point. The point is that I am coming to give you food and sustenance that will last an eternity. I am giving you what will bring you life eternal, not life in the moment. We eat to nourish our bodies. Sometimes we eat for the pleasure of eating, and it shows a little bit more on some of us than others. But essentially, we eat so we can have fuel to keep going. But in an eternal life, in a spiritual sort of sense, that food isn't going to get us anywhere, but it is Jesus Christ and the life that He brings and gives and gave. That's where that will nourish us for eternity, and it is only through Jesus that we get this. Jesus isn't here to satisfy just the physical desires and needs. He is here to reconnect people with God on a spiritual level. Communion. That is what it's about. Now we have communion. We celebrate communion. And we call it fancy things like the Lord's Supper, and we call it, you know, the Eucharist, and all these sorts of things that we give titles to and stuff like that. But we also call it communion. Have you thought about why we use that word? It just, I honestly, I have to tell you, you know, growing up in the church and hearing it all the time, just thought that's what it was called, because some bright theologian said this is what we should call it. But it isn't that we're doing this something really cool as communion. This is what our relationship with Jesus is all about in this image of bread of life. Communion. Where we are reconnected with God, and God is reconnected with us. Now, in the book that that Ravi's writing, Jesus Among Other Gods, he's contrasting. And if you're curious how this is going, we've got every other Wednesday at Marian Chateau. We're doing a GLC group on this study. It's quite informative. But Ravi's contrasting then. He says, so what does Buddhism and what does Islam and what does Hinduism and what does, you know, all these other major world religions, kind of how do they say all these sorts of things? And he says, on one end of the spectrum, you have Hinduism. Now, Hinduism, and their whole idea is that inside of each of you, inside of each of us, is a little tiny deity just waiting to grow up and get out. He uses the word embryo in there, and some of these, Deepak Chopra uses that word. And eventually, out of all of this, this little deity grows up and supplants us and becomes the I in the course. And so we as individuals cease to be individuals, but we become this deity that's just kind of hanging out within us. is a little bit confusing, but we lose ourselves in that process. And he says, on the other side of the spectrum is Islam. And he says, on the other side of the spectrum is Islam. And Islam isn't about this supplanting of this deity within us. It is the distancing between ourselves and God. And there is nothing that we can do, nothing that happens that draws that distance together. And so instead of coming together, everything that we are trying to do, and the more you do, is just an effort to try and get to God that keeps moving further away. Right? So we get this. So here's us and here's God, and there's this gap, and say, great, I can do all of these good things, or all of these things that the pillars and all the instructions tell me to do, all these sorts of things, but I do not get any closer to God because God keeps moving further away. He doesn't want to be in relationship restoration with us. Christianity and Jesus says it is about communion. It is about becoming one with me back in the way it was supposed to be. And so unless you take part with me in the eternal bread, it's a metaphor, it's a food metaphor, he keeps carrying on, unless you take part with me in what I bring, forgiveness, salvation, grace, the work on the cross, nothing that you do is going to do that, but I'm going to do all that work to bring us back into relationship. That's what it's about, is communion together. Where God is not lost in you, and you are not lost in God, but you are eternally connected and reconnected. The phrase that kind of comes out is the church makes God relevant to people and people relevant to God. That's how that sort of works out. Now, this is a quote that Rabbi has, and I love this quote from the book. He says, our greatest hunger, as Jesus described it, is for a consummate relationship that combines the physical and the spiritual, that engenders both awe and love, and that is expressed in celebration and commitment. In other words, that hunger is for worship. But worship is not accomplished only by a transaction uttered in prayer or a wish. Worship is a posture of life that takes as its primary purpose the understanding of what it really means to love and revere God. This is communion. The word is not just giving a label to a moment in worship, in a worship service. We now come to communion. We will now take communion together. That is not just giving a label. It is a description of what is happening between the believer, between you and I and God. Communion, a coming together, a sharing together, knowing and being known by one another. Community comes out of that. And all of this focuses and sits around our relationship with Jesus. Quote Ravi again. In Jesus' act of breaking the bread and sharing the wine, Jesus points towards the cross that was to come. And the relationship between God and people would be restored. And to quote Dr. Zacharias again, he says, indeed, to this very day, the Christian sits down with his or her fellow believers and shares in the broken bread and the cup. And now this is for me that kind of brings us together. Listen to this phrase. In that simple transaction, all of history finds its meaning in the person of Christ. Jesus' death in the past is remembered, do this in remembrance of me, is remembered in the present and points to the future when we will break bread with him in eternity. Now, have you thought about that as a point of communion? Matthew chapter 26 that Sharon read I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We are remembering, but we are looking forward to that time when we will sit at the table and Jesus will be there and we will be present with him and he will break that bread and he says, the fast is broken. Let's eat together in eternity. In communion together. So often we miss it because we're looking backwards when we should be looking forwards. Now we are about to come to the table of the Lord. We're about to come to celebrating communion and all that it means and all that it is about in our transition in our lives and break bread and share a cup together. And I want us to be sure, I want to remind you that this is not a ritual that gains us credit with God. It is not a requirement of salvation. It is a remembrance. It is an identifying with Jesus and the price he paid to restore us to God and bring us into communion with him. It is a glimpse into the future when we will break bread and feast with Jesus in eternity in worship of him. Close with this thought. After Jesus had finished saying all these really difficult things, and I know I'm just kind of scraping at the surface a little bit, and you could spend a whole lifetime with it. It says, after Jesus finished saying these many difficult things, many of the disciples, those who were following and hoping to get something miraculous happening, turned away. In seeing this, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them point blank if they were going to drop out of the race. They too were going to leave. And what was their response? And Simon Peter, who is always spokesman for the disciples, jumps up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in singing, Break Thou the Bread of Life. As we move to communion together, let's pray just as they come up. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us of your work to restore us to you this morning. And that in remembering what you've done on the cross, that we would look forward to that day when we sit down in eternity with you and break bread and celebrate and feast together. Completed and wholly renewed and restored to you and our relationship with you that you intended from the beginning. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.